you're listening to a sermon from First Baptist Church in Minneapolis, Minnesota. For more gospel-centered resources and to learn about our church, visit www.fbcminneapolis.org.
Well, hey, good morning. How are you doing this morning? Great, good. My name's Alex Baxley. For those of you who don't know me, I'm the pastor for worship and community here at First, and I am really excited to be standing here this morning rather than up there. I'm usually have a hunk of wood and string in my hands trying to lead us in some singing, and it's really great to be here this morning. I'm excited to be here this morning because I get to preach on something that I'm really passionate about, and that's why we sing. All right, and so I want to start by telling you why I'm so passionate about why we, the church, sing when we get together by letting you in on a little secret about me, okay? This is it. I'm not hardwired to do what I do. I am a shy and introverted guy by nature. I don't get my jollies from singing in front of people or speaking in front of people. I get butterflies in my stomach even when I'm in the congregation and it comes time to sing. We sing the doxology as a staff every week in our staff meeting, and even then I'm like, whew, let's do it. I don't do it because it comes easily or because it comes naturally. I do it because something more powerful than my personality or my desires or my fears has grabbed a hold of me. And it happened back in 2011. I was living in Louisville, Kentucky at the time, and right before I moved to Louisville, I was really close to walking away from the church. I was a weak and wounded soul, and then God brought me to a local church where he was bringing about all sorts of gospel renewal. There were lives changed and new believers left and right. There was all this just incredible unity being brought to people of different classes and different races, and it was incredible. And he swept me up into that renewal and changed my life. And one of my favorite things to do at that church was to gather on Sundays, because in the songs that we sang and in the rhythms that we participated in together, I found the language of Scripture giving me a voice for my doubt and for my depression, for my sin and my struggles. And I was being led to see Jesus, to hope in Jesus, and to love Jesus. I was becoming increasingly convinced that he loved me first, and it was just medicine for my soul. So eventually, I wanted to be a part of that ministry, so I auditioned, not expecting to get in. I got in, which was more terrifying than exciting, and I started serving on Sundays. And then my worship pastor asked me to be his intern, so I did that, and I started learning from him, and with that came more responsibility to lead fellow weak and wounded souls like myself to hope in Jesus. But remember, I'm a shy, introverted guy, right? Well, that was doubly, if not more than that, true back then. And I was given this mantra. It was strength and joy. Every week he would tell me, Alex, strength and joy, strength and joy. But I was just running into trouble every week. I couldn't overcome my fear. I was failing. And so one day my worship pastor pulled me aside and he said, Alex, you know that family that sits over here on this side of the sanctuary, kind of in this pew at the 9 o'clock service? And I said, sure. I know that family. It was a mom and a dad, probably in their 40s, had a few young kids. And he told me that the mother has terminal cancer. And every week that they come here, that she is just 1 week closer to crossing that threshold of death. And her husband and her kids are 1 week closer to having to say goodbye and to live life without her. And what he said next changed me. He said, your job is to help them prepare for death, to die well, believing that God is still good and hoping in a resurrected and a resurrecting Savior. Your fear, your timidity, your reservations, they steal that gift from them. So strength and joy, Alex, strength. Enjoy. And all of a sudden, the reality of life and of mortality, the reality of the gospel, what's at stake for each and every one of us, overwhelmed and subdued my fears. They weren't gone, but they were bound by something. They were bound by someone greater. And what I've come to learn since that moment is that it's not just my job to sing in a way that calls others to love and to hope in Jesus Christ. It's all of ours. God tells us that that is the job of each and every Christian in the local church. And that's what we're going to talk about this morning. This is a continuation of a sermon series from last summer called Why We Do What We Do. And this sermon is called Why We Sing. All right, pretty simple. My hope is that God's word will make it crystal clear not only why we sing, but that you'll walk away from here with whatever keeps you from singing would be just overwhelmed and bound by something and someone greater. And this is a topical sermon. We're talking about singing, but we're going to be in one passage this morning. That's Colossians 3. Before we read it, let me give you today's big idea, okay? This is it. God wants you to sing. Real simple. God wants you to sing. You can write, God wants me to sing. That's even better. And we'll look at two reasons why, all right? Number one, because God cares deeply for you. And number two, because God cares deeply for your neighbor. So we're going to be in Colossians 3, verses 11 through 17. If you've got a Pew Bible, that's page 984. The words are going to be on the screen as well, so if you just want to look up there as I read along, that's great. So we're going to read this whole passage, but this morning I'm really just going to focus in on one verse, and that's verse 16, okay? I want us to have the context going in. I want to be able to pull in some of it as we go, but verse 16 is going to be our focus, okay? So let me read this for us. This is the word of the Lord. Colossians 3, verse 11 through 17. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. Bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body. And be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell richly in you, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, in word or in deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you that you are our God who speaks to us. Jesus, we thank you that you are the embodiment of the Word made flesh, the fullness of God. Come to tell us and show us who God is. Come to make your enemies your family. I pray, Lord, that you would help us see why you want us to sing. You are our singing God. We are made in your image. Would you open our eyes this morning and open our hearts to not only give, but to receive the gift of a song that points to you, that celebrates you, that hopes and trusts in you. We ask this, Jesus, in your name. Amen. All right, so our first point, God cares deeply for you. Why do we sing? Because God cares deeply for you. Now, it might seem strange to have 2 points about how God feels about us and what he wants for us in a sermon about singing, and by nature, worship, right? Because isn't worship about God? Isn't it wrong to think that it's about me? And when we initially think about why we sing, we may go right to, because God is worthy of our praise. That's why we sing, and that is true. He is worthy of our praise. But the reason I chose Colossians 3 to preach on why we sing is because it shows us that God's glory and our good are tangled up together. Our good, God's glory, tangled up together, okay? So Paul is writing this letter to the church in Colossae. So Colossae was in Rome, and the church had this strange combination of pressures and temptations, all right? So on one hand, it being Rome and all, there was this pressure to water down Jesus and the gospel to make it fit more neatly in a multi-god culture. But strangely enough, on the other hand, there was this added pressure for them to add Jewish laws to Jesus in the gospel, that it was not enough to trust in Jesus alone to be saved, but you still had to eat the right things, and you still had to do the right things, and you still had to cut the right things off, and all this stuff. And so Paul spends the first two chapters of Colossians reminding them of who Jesus is, what he's like, what he's done. He says this, he says, he's the fullness of God in the flesh who came to die in the place of his enemies and make them his family. He speaks to the law. He says, Jesus took your spiritual rap sheet of sin and he nailed it to the cross, paid in full. Speaking to the shame and the multi-godness of the Roman culture, he said, Jesus hung bloody and naked, bearing your shame with his arms outstretched to disarm every unseen spiritual ruler and power out there and to put them to shame. So don't worry about what to eat or do or cut. Don't worry about those other so-called gods. I mean, the first two chapters, when you read them, it's like this top shelf, 200 proof gospel truth that Paul then just takes down off the shelf and brings it right into the lives, right into the homes of the Colossians. And it has this sobering effect. He helps them see in Colossians 3 that their biggest enemy is not the culture. Their biggest enemy is not other religion. It's not the world. It's their own worldliness, their own love of self. And the good news that Paul is bringing them here is that their self is now an old self that in Jesus they have put off. It was put on Jesus. And now we have a new self in Jesus that looks like Jesus, that in Jesus' power we can put on instead. We can take off that old self with its lust and its lying, its pride and its endless, I'm better than yous. It's anger and wounding words, and we can replace all of them with humility and love, with kindness and compassion, with patience and forgiveness. I mean, don't you want to experience those things more freely? From your spouse, from your coworkers, from your boss, from your family, right? I do. Don't you want to be able to more freely give those things away? Don't you want harmony where there's tension, where there's wounds that won't heal? Don't you want peace and thankfulness to rule in your hearts no matter what prison you might find yourself in, be it your failing health or your diagnosis or the way the color of your skin is perceived or your marriage or job or addiction or your weaknesses, your wounds? I want that. I want that new self. I bet you do too. And God wants that for us. All right? That's kind of the context that we're in here. All right? We become like Jesus when we choose to do costly things like forgive or show compassion or be kind and patient when we don't want to and when the other person doesn't deserve it. We do it because Christ has done it for us. But then we get to verse 16, our main verse for today, and we are surprised at what Paul tells us will help us put on this new self. What's going to help us do this? Singing together. Let's read it again. It says this, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God." All right, so how do we know that Paul is talking about our singing together in worship? And he's not just talking about our own personal times of worship or singing, maybe like in the car with our favorite playlist or what have you. Well, it's because Paul is not writing this letter to individuals. He's writing it to a church. We want to read Paul's word, "You, let the word of Christ dwell richly in you," like Paul is saying, "Y'all." Okay? I'm from the South. That's how I read that. Maybe here it's like Paul is saying, "You guys." Is that accurate? Okay. I'm still trying to pick up what the Midwestern ways. So, secondly, that's the first thing. So he's speaking to a church. Secondly, if we want to understand how singing helps us put on this new self in Christ, we've got to understand that this verse is not just a collection of three random truths, all right? It's one continuous thought that has three parts that are tangled up together. That's crucial. That's crucial for us, okay? What it tells us is that God wants two things to be happening when we sing together. Number one, he wants the word of Christ to dwell richly in us. And number two, he wants us to see our singing together as a time to give and to receive the wisdom of God from each other. That might seem kind of like a foreign concept. Does that feel that way to anyone? This is strange. Where is this coming from? I think the reason that's a bit of a foreign concept for us is because it's been a bit of a foreign concept in the American church for the last 100 years or so. This wasn't a foreign concept to the Colossians. It was conveyed in the style of their corporate worship, not just for the early church, but even for the Jewish people. But here in America, ever since the last Great Awakening, the church has sadly, we've largely valued decisions for Christ over discipleship in Christ. And you can see it in how we gather on Sundays. I mean, to keep that revival power of the awakening going, church services and tent services basically, or tent revivals, I should say, basically invented what we know as modern worship. There's lots of moving music, wonderful music, and songs that are written less for the building up of the believer than for the conversion of the unbeliever. And they're all geared to prime those present for a powerful gospel message, an altar call. So you have that going on. And then you pair that with this huge shift in culture over the 20th century here in America, from being community-based largely to being increasingly individualistic. And you've got an American church where we don't really know why we sing together. All we know is that that's just what we've always done. And for some reason, God gets more glory about it when we do it together. I don't know. Now, I just want to be really, really clear. It is a God-honoring and a God-designed thing for music to stir our emotions, all right? It is a God-honoring and a God-driven thing for the gospel to interrupt us in our sin and lostness in an environment that is designed to bring us to a place of personal relationship with God. The reason that I'm bringing up how far away from this biblical understanding of why we, the church, sing, and why God wants you and why he wants me and all of us to sing is because of what happens to verse 16 when we don't have a category for the richness of God's word and all the wisdom within it filling our songs. The end of verse 16 just gets left on an island. Why do we sing? Oh, because we have thankfulness in our hearts to God. That's why we sing. We conclude that God wants me to sing because of thankfulness. And that's not entirely false. That's True, but what happens when you don't feel very thankful? What happens when you show up without that much of a song to sing? You're not bubbling over with thankfulness when you get here on a Sunday morning. You say, I can't sing. Not today. Not after the morning, or the week, or the year I just had. Not after the fight me and my wife had last night that we slept in separate beds over. Not after I gave into my addiction again in the wee hours of the morning. Not while I'm secretly filled with doubt. Has anybody ever felt that way? I have more weeks than I can count. Many weeks over many years. You know what we call that feeling? We call it guilt. We call it shame. We call it fear that God is not as good as he says he is. And we look around and we see other people earnestly singing and we wonder why they have it so good or how they can be just so blissfully unaware and naive to the realities of life and this world. And what a downward, silent, songless spiral of condemnation and cynicism that is. That is not what God wants for us. What does God want for us to do in our sin, in our fear, in our thanklessness? He wants us to start at the beginning of verse 16. We need to go there, not the end. He wants the word of Christ to dwell richly in us. And what's the richness of the word of Christ? It's the gospel and all of its implications on all of our sources of guilt and shame and fear. Is the gospel the good news that we worked up enough thankfulness in our hearts despite our sin, despite being enemies of God, and we cleaned ourselves up and we mustered up the courage and we went and we sought God and we drew near to him and we experienced his love and his nearness in response to us? No. No. Thank God that's not the good news of the gospel. That's terrible news. That's impossible news. The good news of the gospel is that God sought us out. God got down in the muck with us and found us there. God took on our guilt and our shame and our fear to cleanse and free us from them all. He was judged for us. He was exposed for us. He faced death for us. And God wants you and he wants me to sing about it all. Why? Because he cares deeply for you. We have a hard time remembering the gospel when we're broken. We have a hard time remembering the gospel when we're broken. You know what helps us remember? Singing. It's written in our DNA. It's why my 2-year-old daughter knows how computers work, because there's a song about it. It's incredible. We so often choose not to sing because it's hard to be thankful for a gospel that you're not so sure is true for you today. But thankfulness is not just the thing that opens our mouths to sing. It is the result of our singing when the word of Christ dwells richly in our songs together. It's the result. When I was growing up, my church's motivation for getting us all to sing together was bring God your best. Put your best foot forward. He's worthy. And you know what? That is true. God is worthy. He's worthy of our best. But when we start there, When we start with putting our best foot forward for God, it only leaves us mustering up a weak thankfulness at best or a fake thankfulness at worst towards God. Remember, God's glory and our good are tangled up together. So when we sing to remember how God has put his best foot forward for us, when we start there, when we stay there, we become more thankful than we ever could become in our own strength. And God loves that more. He wants that more. God wants you to sing because he cares deeply for you. He wants you to remember what he's done to free you to face death with confidence in him. He wants you to proclaim the gospel in the face of Satan and every spiritual power that whispers guilt and shame in your ear. Can we do that without the help of singing? Sure. That's the thing. We can do it. That can happen, but it will not be as rich. We will rob ourselves of greater hope and faith, greater thankfulness, and we'll rob God of the glory that genuine thankfulness gives him, and we'll rob each other of a great, great gift. Which brings us to our second point. God cares deeply about your neighbor. All right, we're about to find out why God is saying, y'all, sing together to the Colossians. Why he's saying that to us, all right? Verse 16 shows us why. But let's map out kind of what we've seen so far in this verse, all right? We've seen that it's a wrong understanding of worship and why we sing during our time of worship. When I'm initiating with God through singing, when I'm initiating with my worship and God is responding to me, all right? We've seen that is wrong, all right? We've seen that a right understanding is that God initiates with me and I respond to him, okay? We've got God's word coming down to us, our songs and our thankfulness going up to him in response. Biblically, what we're seeing is that there's this vertical aspect of our singing. But what this middle part that we didn't touch yet, of verse 16, this part that says teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, what that does is it gives us a second direction for our worship, a horizontal one. One that's aimed at the people around us. That's God's design. And when we take his design to heart, man, he's more glorified in that than if we just did one or the other. When we take it to heart, this both and, God is glorified by our worship. There's something more than praise that God has designed into our singing together. Teaching is happening. Admonishing is happening. Admonishing is a big word that means to earnestly counsel. God wants us to teach and earnestly counsel each other with all wisdom when we sing. So what in the world does that mean? What's all wisdom mean? What's the word of God? Think about wisdom literature in the Bible, okay? We've got the Psalms, we've got the Proverbs, we've got Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, if you so dare. Think about the parables of Jesus. We should sing songs that teach us God's ways and that warn us against drifting away. We should sing songs that give voice to not only joy, not only praise, but like the Psalms, songs that give voice to confession and lament and petition, that help us to cry out to God in the midst of every human emotion and condition. We should sing songs that capture our imaginations towards faith in Jesus and a love for his kingdom. And we should sing not only to God, but to each other. Now, this is where the rubber meets the road, all right? This is where all of our preferences, manning their battle stations, there's red lights flashing, sirens are going off, blood pressure's getting a little bit higher, eyes are starting to roll. Man, God wants us to sing songs that teach? God wants us to sing songs that are sad? God wants me to burst my worship bubble where it's just Him and me? I'm afraid so. I'm afraid He is. Listen, God has given all of us the gift of a personal relationship with Him. But that personal relationship is not meant to be private, especially here. And I want to help you understand why it's so important to God that we sing songs together to each other, that teach songs that give language to our confession of sin, our suffering, our longings, songs that warn and compel us to keep the faith. Remember how I told you that there are days when we don't feel like singing? And that singing is what can actually cause us to remember the gospel and to be filled with thankfulness, true, genuine thankfulness. Well, in this life, we experience sufferings and dark nights of the soul where we truly cannot bring ourselves to sing. Depression, suicidal thoughts, the death of a loved one, the shattering of a marriage, the experiential silence of God can weigh so heavy on us that we feel nothing more strongly than the sense that we are alone and without hope. And that has happened to me. I've been there even while I was a pastor. I fought suicidal depression for the second time in my life a few years ago. Came closer than I'd ever come. And I sat in the congregation of our church in Chattanooga, unable to sing. But the voices of those around me singing, it was like they were singing for me. And they were singing to me. The voices behind me and beside me gave me this physical experience of the spiritual reality that I was not alone, that God was with me, and they counseled me that God knows my sorrows. They counseled me to hope in a Savior that conquered death and to just hold out, to wait for the day that He will wipe every tear away when He comes back. If I had sat in a congregation filled with people who chose not to sing because it wasn't their preference, I'm glad that I can't say that I know what kind of effect that would have had on me. I'm glad that wasn't the reality. We need songs that teach and counsel. Because in this world you will have trouble, but take heart. I have overcome it. It's Jesus' words. We need to harness that for one another. We need to sing those songs, all of us. You need to sing for your neighbor when they have no song within them. Don't rob the person next to you or in front of you of that. And if there's nobody around you, I think God would encourage you to muster up some courage and some self-denial and change that next week. There's one last fear and reservation that I want to address. And that's the one that some of us can feel towards singing in the church when we can't sing, when we feel like our voice is not all that great. And I think it's a good-hearted reservation at times, right? We don't want to distract. We don't want to cramp someone else's time with the Lord, time in the church. It's good-hearted. But there are other times where it's just a little bit baser and it's just, I don't want to be embarrassed, you know? But let me define what distracting worship is for you, okay? Distracting worship, it is not bad singing, okay? Distracting worship in Scripture is worship done for selfish gain. It's worship done for selfish gain. The worst singing with the truest of notions does more to build up and to encourage the souls of those around them than the purest voice that sings just for singing's sake. It does so much more. You know what my favorite number one time of corporate worship is? It was the day that I had the privilege of sitting next to and standing next to the worst singer I've ever heard in my life. Why? Why was that so good for me? Because that dude, he loved Jesus with a depth of love that I wanted more for myself. He could sing one raspy note. There was no change. It was just one raspy note, and he sang loud. But he meant it. He was engaged with God and those around him. You could tell he embodied this. He embodied Colossians 3:16. I experienced that God cares deeply for me through this guy singing. I said, if he loves that guy so much, if this guy is so happy in him, that can happen for me. I want to be that happy in the Lord. I want to be that carefree. I want to have that much freedom to enjoy God and the gospel. Passionate, meaningful, interpersonal singing is not always pretty singing, all right? It shouldn't be. You know, Lord willing, as a church, we're going to have new believers here. We're going to have people here who aren't Christians joining us. What's this all about? They're not going to know any of these songs, maybe. Maybe they've heard one or two. We should sound like we're having trouble keeping up, you know, with each other. Shouldn't be pretty. God just tells us to make a joyful noise, okay? He wants the folks playing music to try to do it as skillfully as possible, to be excellent. I want that for you. My job, our job as a team, is not to usher you into God's presence with music. You know whose job it is to usher you into the presence of God? Jesus's. He's already done it. He did a really good job of that. He's still doing it today. That's the book of Hebrews in a nutshell. Our job is to make it as easy as possible for you to remember that, that Jesus ushers you in, that you can approach God holy and blameless with bold confidence. We're going to do our best to give you songs that you can sing, that make it you can sing it to God, that you can sing to each other, that cover a lot of ground, all right, that are rooted in the gospel, so that you can sing and teach that new believer beside you, so you can sing and encourage that person on your right who's facing death, so that you can sing and warn the wayward in front of you not to drift away, so that you can reap the benefits of their song when that's you. Your job is to sing because God wants you to sing. God wants you to sing because he cares deeply for you. And he cares deeply for your neighbor. Don't rob yourself. Don't rob your neighbor. Don't rob God of the greater glory that he gets from our genuine thankfulness and unity
and faith. On the night that he was betrayed, Jesus shared a sacred meal with his disciples. And during that meal, he took a loaf of bread and he broke it, saying, "This is my body broken for you. Eat this in remembrance of me." And then in the same way, he took a cup of wine and he said, "This is my blood shed for you. Drink this in remembrance of me." And after this meal, Jesus sang a hymn with his disciples before leading them out to the Garden of Gethsemane to pray. And the next day, Jesus quoted a song, Psalm 22, while hanging on the cross. Jesus sang to prepare his disciples and himself for death so that we could one day sing with newness of life in him. And in communion, we announce his death until he returns, and while we wait, we know from Zephaniah 3:17 that he is in heaven rejoicing over us with loud singing. So y'all, we're about to take communion this morning. Let's announce his death and victory by taking communion together. And then when we're done, let's join as God's family. Let's sing together and rejoice in response to our rejoicing Savior who will one day come again and make all things new. That's what we're declaring. That's what we're rejoicing. That's what we're singing. So before we take communion, let me give you some instructions. We've got a few different tables in here that you can go to. So there's two on the sides here, obviously two up front. We're going to sing a song in just a moment. When the song starts, you can feel free to come up and take bread, take juice back to your seat, and then we're going to share communion together, okay? Two things. Number one, if you're gluten-free, like me, this is your plate, all right? This is gluten-free for you, so as not to upset anything. Number two, if you can't get up or if you would just like to remain seated during this time, just raise your hand. We have people who are ready to come around and give you the elements so that we can take communion together. All right, before we do, let me pray. Father God, we thank you for sending your Son to free us from the fear of death, to free us from the charges of our sin, to free us from the thanklessness and the joylessness and the songlessness of shame. Jesus, as we share in this meal that you have called us to share and announce your death until you return, every time that we're together, God, I pray that you would give good medicine to each of our souls. Lord, for those of us who are afraid, would you give us confidence in you? For those of us who are ashamed, would you give us freedom? Help us experience it, Lord. For those of us who feel alone and without a place, without hope, Lord, would this be a strong experience that Christ, you have saved one great family, that by your grace alone received by faith, we get to be a part of. So God, we ask all this in your name. Continue to help us be blessed and be a blessing as we worship together. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this sermon from First Baptist Church. If you found this resource helpful, we encourage you to share it with your friends and family. We exist to see lives renewed through relationship with Jesus in the Twin Cities and beyond.